Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll be talking about the prophecy of Peter's denial this evening. By way of review, we should review a little bit because Jesus' state of mind plays an important role here in what's going to happen next. Last week, we were looking at the Last Supper in verses 7 through 20. And we noticed that they had made preparations and Jesus told them to go make preparations in verse 7, where it says, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it.'" They had already selected and bought the lamb, remember. They did that prior to the actual Seder or Passover meal. And then they would kill the lamb in the afternoon and eat the meal in the evening. And as they were eating, when they began, Jesus gave them instructions in verse 14 through 23. And this is a very, very emotional time for Jesus. And in verse 14, for example, it says, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" And we noted that the word for earnestly desired is very emphatic. It's a very emotional word. And think about what's going through his mind. He's going to suffer, so his suffering is on his mind. They're eating the very last Passover meal that will be. I mean, he's going to fulfill the Passover. That's what he's doing in Jerusalem. So they're eating the last Passover meal. It's a very emotional time for him. And what this does, the instructions that he gives, it depicts the changeover from the Passover to the Lord's table. And that's especially in verse 19 and 20, as you all know, and sometimes it's read at communion or the bread and cup or the Lord's table, where it says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in verse 20, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So we have a change in dispensations. The bread and cup are to be continued until the Lord returns. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we read it every time that we have the bread and cup. And Jesus, going to the cross, marks the fulfillment of the Passover. So that's why we don't have Passover anymore, because it's been fulfilled. Jesus makes it absolutely clear here now that his death is in the divine purpose. It's not something that was arranged by the Jewish leaders. It was not something that was arranged by the Roman leaders, but it was something that was arranged by God. In verse 22, it says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." So he's in control of the situation. And we'll see later this evening, if we get to the transitional portion of this passage, that the fulfillment of a prophecy is going to refer to his substitutionary death for sin, which is what the Passover was looking forward to. So for centuries, the Passover had been observed and looked forward to the Lord's coming and to his death on the cross. And now we have the bread and cup, only we look backwards at the cross because it's completed now. And we do that and look forward to his coming again. And when we do that, we do it in remembrance of him. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. Last time, that word remembrance is a concentration word. It's a word to sit and really think about it. What he did on the cross. Now that leads us to the disciples' dispute, and I wanted to get the emotional background for this, because here's Jesus in a very emotional condition here, a very emotional state. He was human, you know, or he is human, you know, I should say, because when he was incarnated, it was for eternity. It wasn't just for his lifetime here on earth, and he didn't unincarnate and go back to his form as he was before. He's a man. He's still a man. He always will be. Well, he has a glorified body, of course, but he's still all man and all God. Anyway, here he is in this condition of being very emotional, and the disciples are sitting at the table discussing who's the greatest among them. And try to picture yourself in this situation. Verse 24 to 30. Verse 24 says, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For whoever is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and that you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Here we have this discussion right in the middle of the Passover meal, very emotional time for Jesus, and the disciples are arguing over which one of them is going to be the greatest. Probably it arose over how they would be arranged around the table. Look at Luke chapter 14 and verse 7. And remember, places at the table in those days had significance. There was a place where the honored guests were set and the less important people. And in verse 7 in chapter 14, it says, "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table." Everybody was trying to get the place of honor. They wanted to be the big shot at the table. John 13:6, verse 5 says, "Then he poured water into the basin," he's being Jesus, "and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.'" Peter was just amazed that he would do that, because it's a lowly thing, you know, not an important thing. And they were arguing over the importance. Back at Luke 9, verse 46, where it says, "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.'" So this is an ongoing dispute. Who's the greatest disciple? Who's the best? Who's going to have the place of honor at the table? May have arose over who was the worst. What have they just been talking about? Up in verse 21 and 22, back in Luke 22, it says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So they might have been talking about which one was the worst. You know, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be the worst in the kingdom? Who's going to be the betrayer? This sort of thing. The point is they were all concentrating on themselves. They're all sitting around concentrating not on Jesus, who was about to suffer, but on themselves. So what's the lesson here that we take away from this? The lesson is simple, very, very simple. It's that a wrong mental attitude can spoil the most spiritual atmosphere. And that's what these guys were doing. They had a wrong mental attitude. Their mental attitude was pride. They were trying to figure out who would be the greatest. And Jesus was about to suffer. You know, how would you feel if you were about to die and people were standing around talking about who would be the greatest among them? That wasn't the issue. And that's what he's saying. That's what we can take away from that. You know, pride is totally self-centered. And it contrasts here. It's put in contrast with the total selflessness, the total self-sacrifice of Jesus. So here you have the disciples arguing who's the greatest, and the greatest is about to suffer. So a very marked contrast there. And that sets off the instruction. And Jesus uses this for the instruction in verse 25 to 30. In verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them." This instruction revolves around two opposites. And they are simply this: what the world thinks, and that is the ego of the pagan world. In verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." That's what the world thinks. And that is going to be set in contrast with what the believer should think. Not what they were thinking, but what a believer should think. And that is going to be the humility of Christian thought in verse 26 to 30 that we just read. Verse 26 opens with the words of contrast. It says, "But it is not this way with you." The word "you" is in the emphatic position. It's very emphatic. But, the strong adversative, this is not the way it is with you. You guys should be different. In verse 25 again, egotism is a trait of paganism. Paganism practices ruthless rule, and this is great, hypocritical righteousness. He says in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." So they, on the one hand, are ruthless in their rule over people. On the other hand, they want to be the benefactors. They think of themselves as the benefactors. And that's a trait of pride. That's a trait of paganism, this pride. In fact, on one denarius, remember the denarius coins we looked at? On one of those denarius coins, Augustus, Caesar Augustus, was called son of the divine Julius, father of the country. So they want to be seen as benefactors. The coins back then, and we have a few, thanks to Larry, up here that you can look at, they used them for propaganda. I mean, they would mint coins saying, "I'm the greatest guy that ever lived," type stuff, you know, and have them in circulation. They kind of used it as a propaganda tool. But that was one denarius where Augustus was called that. And in fact, next Sunday when we begin our study of Exodus, we'll see how the pharaohs saw themselves as absolute monarchs of the world and the benefactors of the nation of Egypt. So they built giant monuments to themselves. And that's paganism. That's a trait of paganism, that pride. Now, humility, on the other hand, is a trait of Christianity. We should have humility. In fact, to be Christ-like, You have to defy all traditional laws of greatness. Because none of these Caesars, none of these pharaohs were considered great in God's eyes. We'll have an example of that, beautiful example of that Sunday in Exodus 1, where we read through there and we'll find out that there's a problem dating Exodus because nobody actually knows who the Pharaoh was. You know why? His name is never mentioned in the book of Exodus. So you have to go from outside sources. But we find in chapter 1, remember the midwives? And the Pharaoh told the midwives that they had to kill every male child, and the midwives didn't do it. And they're mentioned by name. We have the names of the midwives that refused to obey Pharaoh, but we have no idea who the Pharaoh, well, we may have some idea of who the Pharaoh was, but it's all conjecture because it's never mentioned in Exodus 1. So you see how man's idea of greatness and God's idea of greatness are totally opposite to each other. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across here to his disciples. He's saying, look, you guys, don't worry, you know, you're worrying about which is going to be the greatest. In order to find that out, you have to do a complete 180. You have to change your point of view from how you see yourself to how God sees you. Traditional greatness, Christian greatness, they're not the same. Now, in verse 28 to 30, Jesus goes on to commend his disciples for their faithfulness. In verse 28, it says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, the kingdom isn't the issue right now. It wasn't then. That wasn't the issue then. But it will be when the Lord returns. And that's what he's talking about. And when he says that the apostles will sit with him at his table, I think the apostles have a very special place in the kingdom. Look at Revelation chapter 21, for example. The apostles hold a very unique place in Scripture, in the Bible, in human history for that matter. In Revelation 21:14, it says, "And the wall of the city," and this is the New Jerusalem, "the wall of the city had the 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So you see, they have a very special position in the scheme of things, in the scheme of the universe. They bridge the gap between the Old Testament and the New. So they're a very special place. They came out of the Old Testament dispensation and understood the New Testament dispensation with a little help and a little kick in the pants from Jesus. They made this transition. So they have a very special place. So he's commending them now for their faithfulness. None of us today can make that claim. None of us came out of an Old Testament background and are now in a different dispensation. I mean, think of the implications of that. It's huge because the dispensation had changed entirely. And we'll see that in the quote that Jesus makes at the end of this section. So the apostles will judge the tribes of Israel in the kingdom. Very special position. Now, church age believers are going to have a very special position also, but I don't think it's the same position. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, remember, the book of 1 Corinthians is written to correct problems. The whole thing is just full of problems that they had at the church down in Corinth, and one of those problems was the fact that believers were suing each other in civil courts over trivial matters. And this is what Paul has to say about that. In chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" So you see the implication here is that the believer is going to have a very special place in the kingdom and in eternity. And he's saying, you guys are going to be in an exalted position in eternity, and you can't even settle petty disputes among yourselves down in Corinth. Now, Paul's getting a little harsh with the Corinthians here, and they, quite frankly, deserved it. They were the wildest church in the New Testament. So, an exalted position for the apostles, an exalted position for church-age believers. And now that moves us on in the context back in Luke 22 to the prediction of Peter's denial in verse 31 through 34. Verse 31 says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." So the prediction of the denial. Notice, first thing, as we start this section, he calls him Simon instead of Peter in the first part of the verse. He says, "Simon, Simon." Now he goes back to calling him Peter in verse 34, but why does he call him Simon there instead of Peter? Of course, his name was Simon Peter, you know that, right? But he calls him Simon. Well, this puts the focus on him as a weak individual, a weak man, a weak person, like all of us. Because Peter is the Greek word for rock, you know. Petros is the Greek word for rock. And that implies strength. And he said to Peter, you know, "Your faith is going to be the foundation on which I build my church." So that would be emphasizing the strength of the faith of Peter. Now he's talking to Peter as a weak human being. He calls him Simon. He says, "Simon, Simon." Now the words are presented as a warning. Does somebody have "behold" or "see," Debbie?
In 31.
"Behold." Yeah, we have it too. "Behold," that's a word that means see to it or pay attention. Something's going to happen. So, the struggle we see behind Peter is not just a temporal struggle within Peter. He says in verse 31 that Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. So the struggle within Peter, it goes beyond that. It's a struggle in heaven because Satan's involved. He's demanded permission, or he's gotten permission, to sift you like wheat. So behind these opposing forces, or in Peter's case, behind his inner turmoil, is spiritual turmoil in heaven. And we see that throughout the Bible. Remember Job? Job was a spiritual battle in heaven. God and Satan. Satan said, "This Job, you got him protected. He'd turn on you in a second if you took the protection away from him." God said, "Okay, I'll take that protection away. Go ahead." And he got worse and worse. And you know what? Through his entire life, Job never found out why he suffered. Not in this life. In his whole life, he never knew what was going on in heaven. Nor do we. We don't know why we suffer. You know, sometimes we have crazy notions, presuppositions. Well, I'm suffering because I did something wrong. I wonder what it was. You know, what did I do to deserve this type of thing? You didn't necessarily do it. What did Job do? He was a faithful man. That's why he suffered. And suffering goes with the Christian life. It's just part of it. He tells Peter that there's going to be a struggle within him. In fact, that word sift, it says Satan is asked to sift you like wheat. The word sift, siniazo in Greek, is a word that means to sift by shaking in a sieve. Now, you know what that means, right? I mean, you really put it to that, don't you? You really shake it up and down, back. I don't know. I don't sift flour. I know my mom had one with a crank that had some agitators inside. She used to sift her flour that way. But there was a lot of agitation going on. It wasn't just a simple thing. It was violent, repeated shaking. And that's what this metaphor suggests, is that Peter's not going to be just, well, not just Peter, but all the disciples were going to be violently shook in a sieve. And the reason I said all of the apostles is because in verse 31, where it says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, the word you in there is plural. It's not singular, it's plural. And that means he's talking about all the apostles. Or Satan has demanded to be able to sift all of them. Now the reason Jesus addresses Simon is because he's the one who's going to fail. So he says, Simon, Simon, you know, here Satan has asked permission to sift all of you apostles like wheat. But Simon, in fact, is the one who is going to fail. Satan's demand included all the disciples. Again, notice that Satan has no actual power. He had to ask permission first, just like in Job, when he said, God, you've built a fence around Job. I can't get to him. And God says, okay, I give you permission to bring trials. And he's saying the same thing to the disciples. Satan has asked permission and gotten it. He's gained permission to sift you guys like wheat. And Peter's going to get stuck in the sifter. So it follows that the trials that we endure... And we endure trials, right? Has anybody here ever suffered? Come on, we've all suffered, haven't we? It stands to reason, or it follows, that those trials, that suffering, are the ones that God has allowed to come to us. And God loves us. Now, if you put those two concepts together, what do you get? God loves us. He allows us to grow by enduring trials, but he loves us. He's not going to give us a trial that we can't handle. There may be a trial I can't handle, and it may be ahead of me. Maybe I can't handle it now, but when the time comes, I will have an opportunity to handle that problem, that trial. Because God wouldn't give me a trial that I couldn't handle. And he's saying same thing to Peter, but Peter's going to fail. So we can fail. It stands to reason also. Because what does Jesus ask for in his prayer? And this is interesting. In verse 32, now he turns to the singular. He said, Satan has demanded permission to sift all the disciples, you, plural. And now he says in verse 32, but I have prayed for you, singular. So his prayer was for Peter, that your faith may not fail. Now that one, you know, Peter singled out for prayer, and Peter is the one that's going to fail. When I read this, it's like, darn it, why does it have to be this way, you know? Because Jesus doesn't ask for the trouble to be removed. That's what I would ask for. You know, Jesus, take this out. You know, get it out of my life. I'd probably try to make a deal like the psalmists did. You know, oh God, you know, if my back is hurting real bad, I can't teach, and that would hurt you. They did that all the time in the Old Testament. Don't look at me that way. They made deals. They tried to make deals. God doesn't make deals, of course, but the prayer isn't for the trial to be removed. The prayer is for Peter's faith in that situation. And the same is true with us. You know, if we're going through a trial and Jesus is our intercessor in heaven, he'll pray for us to endure that trial, to have our strong faith during that trial. You can depend on that. You can depend that Jesus is praying for you if you're having a trial. That's something, isn't it? But the prayer, obviously not the prayer we would pray for ourselves. We'd rather have it go away. But the important thing is that we maintain our faith in the face of trials. Now, Peter gets a commission here in verse 32b. Last part of verse 32, it says, "And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Peter is to make good use of his failure. And we fail. You know, our faith fails. Mine does. I don't know if yours does. Maybe it never does. But we're to make good use of that. He's told to strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. So those who have been through hard times have the experience to help others. He says, Peter, you're going to fail. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And I want you to make good use of that failure. So a believer, what an incredible thing the Christian life is. The believer can make use of our failures as well as our successes. I mean, we're in a no-lose situation if we keep the right mental attitude. Because even if we fail, we can make use of that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians 1, start of verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." And why does he do that? Just to help us? That's part of it, but it's not all of it. It says he comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So when we're in affliction and we get comfort from God, we are to use that. We're to use our failures, our afflictions, to help others. That's seminary. You know, going to a classroom isn't the down and dirty or shoe leather seminary. That is enduring trials. And that gives you the ability to help others who are having trials of the same nature or of another nature. It says any trial. So those who've been through hard times have the experience to help others. Another thing to notice about this is that edification of people who are already saved is just as important as evangelizing those who are lost. So our gifts, in fact, our spiritual gifts, are for the edification of the saints. So edification of the saved is just as important. Don't ever let anybody convince you that missionary is more important than your work in a local body. It's not. Because edification is just as important as missionary or evangelism. Now, Peter insists in verse 33, never happened. Verse 33 says, but he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. You might say, ah, talk's cheap, right? What does he mean? You know, I don't think Peter was lying there. I think he was absolutely honest. He just didn't know himself. Just like we don't know ourselves. You know, Peter made a mistake that a lot of people make. That is, he drastically underestimated the power of the sin nature. He says, I can control that sin nature, boy. I'd go with you right to death. And he turns right around and fails. And I don't think he lied. He was being absolutely honest. He thought that's what he would do. So we have to learn to look at ourselves, again, the way God looks at us, not the way we look at each other. And we have to constantly be on guard. Because any of us can fail. Even me, super spiritual me. And I'm being quite sarcastic there, so you can laugh all you want, because any of us can fail. But if we do, we have a wonderful opportunity to turn that around and use it to help somebody else keep from failing. The Christian community needs to get together and help each other. And a local body needs to help each other. That's what we're here for. So he drastically underestimated the power of his sin nature. Now Jesus corrects him in verse 34, and in doing so he tells about the rooster crowing. Verse 34 he says, and he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Now, the reference to the crowing of the rooster does two things. First, again, it emphasizes the fact that Peter did not know himself. Second, it serves as a reminder to Peter that it's time for Peter to turn again. You know, in verse 32, when he says, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He says, when you hear that rooster crow and you realize that you've denied me three times, then it's time for you to regain your faith. It's time for you to turn around, to go back. In fact, the word turn again, epistrepho, means to return to a point where you've been before, to go back. As one commentator says it, after you have retraced your steps. Now you're back and your faith is strong again. This is an interesting thing because he tells Peter that he's going to return to his fellowship. Now I've heard it argued by some people that Peter wasn't a believer yet when he denied the Lord. I don't know if you've ever heard that argument, but I've had it presented to me when someone will say, well, a real believer would never deny the Lord. Well, Peter did. Oh, no, he wasn't a believer yet. Well, if he wasn't a believer yet, why did Jesus tell him to turn back to where he was? The solution, if he was an unbeliever, wouldn't have been to turn back. It would have been to push on and become a believer, wouldn't it? So I don't think that argument holds any water at all. Maybe you've never heard it, I don't know. But I have. I've heard that several times, that Peter wasn't a believer when he denied Christ. I don't think that holds water, because Jesus wouldn't have told him to turn back. He would have told him, when you hear that rooster crow, you'll know and you believe now. Now, that brings us to the two swords in verse 35 through 38. And this is a transition. It's going to move us from where things have been, the old dispensation, to where things will be. And Jesus is going to tell them, things are going to be drastically different after I'm gone. So you need to prepare. And we'll talk about that next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this text of Luke. We pray that as we live our lives and we fail, we pray that we can turn again and come back to our fellowship with you and use our failures and our trials and our tribulations to help each other so that we can all grow as believers. In Christ's name, amen.